Well, please turn with me to the New Testament book of James, and we are going to begin a brand new series of messages through the book of James, which will take us for the next several months. And today, we're going to talk about two things. We're going to talk about two challenging issues. We're going to talk about servanthood, our identity, and we're going to talk about suffering. So right out of the gate, this immensely practical book of the Bible is going to be just that to us. Two issues that we're going to take on together today. One of the things we're going to take on suffering, and we don't really like suffering. We have it under different names. We can talk about problems and hardships and stress. We could call our suffering obstacles or heartaches or challenges. But here's what we know. God is at work in our lives in important ways, even when we go through these struggles that we don't want to have. In fact, if I were to ask you, are you going through something difficult in your life right now? I bet it would be almost everyone would say, yeah, I've got something. Maybe nobody else knows where you're struggling, but you would say, yeah, I would put that under that banner of suffering on some level. If it's not happening right now, you probably recently came out of something, and if we're not in heaven in the next couple of days, you will have some struggles coming up. So this is incredibly relevant for us. So let's dive into our text, James chapter 1, the first four verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We're going to talk about suffering. But first, let's talk about servanthood. Did you notice how James describes himself? Right here in the introduction of this letter, he says, I am James, and I am a bondservant. It is that Greek word doulos. Now, who is James? The New Testament gives us a few men by the name of James. So who is this James? Oh, this James is the brother of Jesus. Or more precisely, we would say he is the half-brother of Jesus. You know, with Jesus, he had no earthly biological father. God the Father is the father of Jesus, but he was born to Mary. James, on the other hand, had Joseph as his biological father and Mary as his mother. So we say, well, Jesus and James were half-brothers. Here's what we know about James. James was an unbeliever during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. So all of his brothers were unbelievers. We're told that in John chapter 7. Then it was after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus appears to James, and this is where James became a believer in Christ as his Savior. And he quickly became a leader in the Jerusalem church. But I've always found this significant. With that being his background, you would think he would lead off with that when he writes a letter, but he doesn't go there. I mean, all that's true. He's the half-brother of Jesus, but that's not what's on his mind. That's not what he's emphasizing here. He just says, hey, I'm James. I'm a slave. I'm the one writing to you. Through the years, you go to a number of conferences. I remember it was years ago, I took a youth group to some youth conference, and one of the speakers, I don't remember his name, but I remember this. His claim to fame was, in his introduction, that he was like a cousin or a second cousin to Elvis. And I remember not knowing what to do with that. So our next speaker is Elvis's second cousin or something. I'm like, unless he's going to talk to us about Elvis, that's really not that helpful. I'm not going to listen more intently to his Bible message because he's maybe related somehow to Elvis. Oh, I love this with James. He's not going to talk about his unique relationship to Jesus. He's not going to talk about his unique position in the Jerusalem church. He's going to talk about what he has in common with every true believer in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a slave of God the Father, and I'm a slave of Jesus. You want to know how I relate to Jesus? He's my Savior. You want to know how I relate to Jesus? I am his slave. I have met him who died for me, who was raised from the dead. Let me ask you, can you describe yourself in such a way? Is that fundamental to your understanding of yourself? When somebody asks you, who are you? Tell me about you. What makes you you? Does your mind go here? Now, I get it. You might be in a job interview, and you can't spell out all your theology and how you relate to Christ. But when they ask you, tell me about yourself, I hope that this is what comes first to mind. And you might go, oh, this may not be the time and place right here in this interview, but fundamentally, I belong to the Lord. Some of us are going through some materials in the church called Disciple's Path, and I love how they define what a disciple is. They say a disciple is a child of God an alien in this world and an ambassador for Christ. I love that. It's important. You say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Good to know. Child of God, alien in this world. This world's not my home, and I have a mission here. I'm an ambassador for Christ. Hey, I don't add to that in light of what James said. And as I talk about being a child of God, there's a dimension of that in which I'm actually a servant of his. I'm a slave of his. You need to know that. In fact, we have some members of our church who are in active military service, and they live every day of their life as a soldier knowing that I'm not ultimately in control of my life. I mean, this is part of the deal. Unless you're at the very top of the chain of command, and most people you know, and none of our church members are at the very top, every day I'm not in charge. Somebody's going to tell me when to show up and when to go here and what to do. Listen, you and I need to have that mentality. I'm also in a chain of command, and I'm not at the top of the chain of command. I live every day of my life under the awareness that I am a slave of somebody other than myself. Years ago, there was a television show called MASH, and only people around my generation and older would know that show. I'm not endorsing the show in its entirety, but it was a very wildly popular show in its time. And what made it popular was it was during the Korean War, was the setting of this comedy, and Alan Alda played a character who really held to a chain of command quite loosely. If you remember the show, and if you've ever seen it, he would walk around and maybe in shorts and flip-flops and a Hawaiian shirt. That's not normally what even an army surgeon would be expected to wear. But we liked it because he kind of has nonchalant, you know, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be loose about who's in charge over me. Hey, funny comedy, but you wouldn't want to live your life that way. Wouldn't recommend that to our soldiers in the church who are out serving. But I hope you don't have that lax type of attitude when it comes to how you relate to God, where, oh, the whole chain of command thing, God being the leader, that's negotiable. I mean, God's just so happy to have me in the family that really we kind of go halvesies on the whole lordship thing. I mean, sometimes he drives, sometimes I drive. No. Notice James here. How does he identify himself? You and I need to be the same thing. Listen, not reluctantly, I am a slave. I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He embraced that role. In fact, there's only one leader in the relationship you have with God. And God echoes this throughout the scripture. In every way he describes the relationship, he's always the leader, and you and I never are. Sometimes he refers to himself fundamentally as he's the Father and we're his children. He often refers to himself as a shepherd and we are what? Sheep. You ever seen the sheep in charge? Doesn't happen. God is the leader, we follow. He even uses the analogy of he's a vine and we are branches. There's no other way to relate to God. Any other type of relationship you seek to have with God, maybe where you set the conditions, you set the limitations on the relationship, just know that's just sin. Simply that sin. He has to be in ultimate control. He's a master, you are a servant. Somebody might say, well, no. I want Jesus to be my Savior, but he won't be my Lord. Listen, if he's not your Lord, he's likely not your Savior either. You can't parse this out. You can't separate that from him. Notice what we say here. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God, and check this out, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word Lord there, you can't strike it from your Bible. I mean, you could, but you have no right to do that. And neither can you say, I choose to relate to Jesus merely as my Savior. He's going to take care of me from the moment I die forever, but I'm in charge. Now, this is me time right now. He's not going to be my Lord. I don't think you know him. You've created a Jesus of your own liking. You have a counterfeit Jesus because he is Lord. There's no other Jesus but the one who is Lord. You relate to him by faith. Jesus, I'm trusting you. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you forgive my sins. Now, how do we relate? We relate with you in charge. And me following. Now, I agree, my flesh is going to fight against that every day, and I got to die to myself and get back up and say, I'm sorry, I'm following you. But we have to be clear. So let me ask you, do you know that you are a slave of God, a servant of God? Is that fundamental to how you understand how you relate to God now that you are a child of God? If that's so, the lordship of Jesus Christ should be very, very visible in your life. There should be, everybody in your life should know, if they've known you any period of time, this person is a servant of God. Because it will show up in your lifestyle, in the choices you make. This one's under the authority of another. This one follows a different leader than the rest of us. I can tell it in the way he or she lives. I can tell it, listen, in the way they talk. Even their vocabulary, the words they don't say, the words they do say. this one's under a different leader. The lordship of Jesus should be very, very visible in your life and my life. Listen, and if Jesus is not your Lord, somebody else is. And so let's just ask in the privacy of your heart, who is Lord of your life? If it's not Jesus, somebody else you've put in that role of Lord. For some people, it's their friends. I must have my friends' approval. I sometimes go against what I want to do because the group wants to do it, and I've made them Lord of my life. They call the shots for me. Even when I'm uncomfortable, I will go with them. I'll talk like them. I'll do everything. Then you've made friends Lord of your life. You're a servant of them. Or maybe it's the entertainment companies. You know, what do? I mean, Hollywood only puts out raunchy movies for the most part, and I go see them because they're Lord. I mean, I can't be discriminating. I can't make choices here. I can't say no to certain things that it would displease the Lord. But so there, I'm going to make them Lord. It's just going to go. But ultimately, what are we saying? That my appetites are Lord. When I feel like following God, I will do it. But when I don't feel like it, I'm going to go my own way. I've made myself the Lord of my own life. But James says, oh, that's not my understanding of me. I knew Jesus growing up. I didn't believe in him then. I saw him die. I saw him raised from the dead. Oh, now I see I'm a servant of his. Then he tells us here, he's writing to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Real quickly, that just means he's writing to Jewish background Christians who are scattered apart around the Roman Empire. But just let's embrace together that first thing we see here, that first challenge, the servanthood that we have under the lordship of Jesus. Will you embrace that? I get it. I nail it down again. Jesus, you are Lord. Now let's move into talk about suffering. I mean, we're just a couple of verses in, and already we're getting hit right at the core. Servanthood. Now, another unpopular topic, suffering. Let's look at it again. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. First challenge, my very identity, servant. Second challenge, you're telling me that I have to experience suffering with joy in it somehow. That does not come naturally. You and I don't like trials. I can just tell you, a big part of my prayer life is for trials to end if I'm going through them. I bet you're with me. And to avoid trials in the first place. I don't want to hurt. I don't want anybody I know to hurt. I don't want anybody I love to hurt. So you think about it, a big part of our prayer life is there. And yet here we're told that we need to have a shift in our opinion. Not that we're supposed to like suffering. That would be abnormal. But that we're supposed to add a new opinion, a new perspective when we go through the trials that we legitimately don't want. So none of us want difficulty, but there are some strange voices within Christianity that take this in a whole different area. You and I have talked about them before. There are some believers in what they call the Word of Faith movement that say that if you have trials, it's because you don't have enough faith. So if you're sick, what do they tell you? It's a cruel message. Well, you clearly don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't be sick. In fact, you could speak health into your life, which is just weird. That's not even Christianity. There's nowhere in the Bible that you can create reality by speaking words. So I'm speaking health in my life. That's not what James is saying, that if you're sick, you don't have enough faith. And he's not saying that if you have any other kind of trouble, like maybe you're struggling financially, that's a lack of faith. If you had enough faith, you'd be awash in riches because that's what God has. No, notice that James doesn't say that. He doesn't say repent of your lack of faith. You have various trials, repent. Look at your text here. It doesn't say that. He doesn't say it at all. Rather, what he says is this: rejoice when you have various trials because you're going to grow faith that way. It's not that you're having difficulties because you're not believing enough, but if you'll cooperate with God through the adversity that he's allowing into your life, your faith can grow. You become mature and complete, even lacking in nothing. Now, these first century readers of James's letter, what do you think their difficulty was? What kind of trials? I think we can safely assume that their trials all grouped around opposition for believing in Jesus. In other words, their various trials were grouped around persecution. So if we think about it, they have new problems now because they believe in Jesus. Unlike the message we sometimes hear from some so-called preachers that if you have enough faith, you'll not have problems, the reality is, as a Christian, you have a new set of problems in a world that's hostile to Jesus. Remember? He said, people will hate you because of me. Because now you follow me, you've got a new set of problems. And this is likely what the first century readers would have understood. Now, you and I would say, we can also apply this to ourselves, though. Yes, in persecution and opposition, but also in our health trials. We have various trials. Health trials, money problems, relationship problems, troubles at work, students, troubles at school, grief, disappointment, loneliness, aging, stress, betrayal. We would even add to this, our various trials, we have some problems that are just seasonal. You know, this is going to be a tough week, and I like those. If I'm going to have trouble, I want it where I have a neatly defined period. But you know, the harder ones are the ones, I don't know when this will be over. I don't know if this one's going to be over. So we have short-term and long-term struggles. But we are to consider these joy, even though that's not our first natural response. Now, how do we do that? Listen, you and I can bring joy into the trouble when we think about what God can do in us through the difficulty that he's allowing. Now, this gets us to the point of how do you grow as a Christian? You grow in some ways. There's some active things you do. You say, I want to grow in Jesus. From this day forward, I want to grow. There's some things you do actively, and there's something you do in response. So actively, you would say, you want to grow in Jesus? Read the Word of God. There's no way you're ever going to grow as a Christian if you don't commit yourself, discipline yourself to be regularly, daily in the Word of God. I have to have it to grow. So read the Word of God if you want to grow. Second thing, pray. Pray. I have to talk. So a great thing to do, read the Word of God and respond to God in light of what you've been reading. It's got to be a part of your life. You want to grow? Read the Word, pray. Third thing, is serve. There's a lot of growth you'll never have if you say, I'm just going to learn information. I'm just going to pray and read the Bible. No, you need to serve. Step outside of your comfort zone. Sometimes it's going to involve sacrifice. I don't have the time for this to comfortably do it. Okay, it doesn't have to be comfortable. Get out and start serving the Lord. Then there's a fourth thing, and we don't like it, but a lot of spiritual growth comes in suffering. So Bible, prayer, serving, suffering. And this is an area we don't invite, like, bring me suffering so I can grow. Oh, suffering's going to come. We don't need to ask for it. But our response to it is huge in our growth. So God's not promising to prevent various trials from coming in life. In fact, we're told they will come in our lives. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And James says it right here, the same thing. Of course you're going to have trials. It's just assumed. You're going to have various trials, but what is your response to them? He says you need to consider them, at least on some level. Doesn't mean you like it, but you bring joy into it. You respond with faith, and he puts the word here, endurance. You hang in there. You're determined, and you know that great things can happen because he says, here's the result of this. You have various trials. You endure through faith, and God's going to bring a result, and you're going to be made perfect and complete. He even says lacking in nothing. So trials are an important part of your growth. Can you see that in your life? I bet if you've been a Christian for any number of years, you say, I never liked a single one of the trials. Never liked them. Gut-wrenching things I've been through. But I look back and see, man, those were growth spurts. Maybe not when I was in the middle of it. Maybe I was barely hanging on. But when I look back after coming through it, I can't deny that shaped me in some important ways that I wouldn't have had otherwise. I would never want to do that one again, maybe. But God did something in it. I think back in my life in a lot of trials in the rearview mirror. So failure. I've had times when I was a youth minister, I remember teaching the Bible and right in the middle of it knowing this isn't going well. Those of you who've ever taught the Bible, you ever been there? This isn't going well. I wish I could bring this in for landing. Right now you're thinking, Jim, this isn't going well. You know, you're the only one who doesn't know it. It's not going well. But I don't know it, so I'm going to keep going. But I've had times when I know it's not going well and you're like, man, it's not good. You know? And usually in those days, it was because of a lack of preparation. I'd repeat myself and chase rabbits and stuff. It's not going well. I know this failure as well. I know planning a youth event, listen to this, only one kid showed up. That's worse than no kids. Because what do you do with the one kid who showed up? It was like a movie night. Remember that, Joy, in Marshville, North Carolina? And this one kid, nice kid, he shows up. I think he didn't even want to come, I bet, but I'll go. Youth minister planned a lame event, but I got to support Jim. So what do? We took him home. It's like, you can't show him. We tried to watch the movie, but it was awkward with one kid. But you you learn from your failures, right? I mean, it shapes you in some important ways. Oh, goodness, financial strains. I don't like that. Deprivation, living in the third world and day after day is just hard. Adversity, opposition, these things, can't deny it, don't like them, but they shape you. So years ago, I had the privilege of serving a wonderful, sweet country church right out of seminary. 25-year-old pastor, wonderful, and really overwhelmingly a positive experience. Dear lifelong friends in that church, I love them, love them, love them, and they love us. It's beautiful. But it wasn't all perfect. And I still remember the Sunday where this one man, we had a couple of difficult personalities in that overwhelmingly sweet church, and this man comes in, please never do this to me, this one man comes into my office. We had one morning service, it was 11 o'clock service. This man shows up about 10:45 to have a word with me. He's an older man, a senior citizen. I'm 25. And he sits down, he says, people are saying, that's the problem right there. People are saying you're trying to make this into a city church. And we're out in the country, and I said, really? I said, I would never do that. Tell me, why are people saying that? Because you want to show a movie in church. I said, oh, well, we're talking about the Jesus film. It's been translated in over 300 languages at the time. It's been translated in 300 languages. It's word for word from the Gospel of Luke. And the idea was we were going to show it on Easter Sunday night to bring people back to look at the life of Jesus. And so I was like, oh, I would never do that. And so he said this. He said, I just don't want you to have a church split on your record. You hear the loaded terms? I got to preach in 15 minutes. And he drops this on me, and I've heard this phrase now for the first time in my ministry, people are saying. So God gave me grace to respond with grace to him. I go and preach. I got to admit, I was really peaceful when we were talking. I knew this was surreal. God, wow, you're really coming through. But I was a bit shaken when I got up to preach after that. Here's what I learned in the days and weeks after that. People weren't saying anything. He was saying it. If people are talking, it's because him and whoever else he's talking. I loved the church. The church loved us, and it was a non-issue. We showed the Jesus film Easter Sunday night, and we had a number of decisions for Christ. It was awesome. But I tell you, I didn't like going through that. I tell you, it toughens you up. One thing I know, if you ever come to me with people are saying, I'm not going to be impressed. Yeah, I'll be like, maybe they are. We're going to wait and get a little more information. But it toughens you up. If we cooperate through the trials, we start to become complete in some ways we weren't before. We're not lacking in as many things as we cooperate with the trials. It's difficult, but we go through them. It makes us more valuable. It makes us more useful. It gives us some street credibility when we go through the difficulties because we bring in endurance. Okay, that was hard. How hard is this going to be? I'm not going to quit. I'm going to have some staying power here so I can have joy even in the adversities I don't want because God's up to something. He's bringing something to pass. Paul said the same thing. Be joyful. It's crazy talk, it sounds like. Be joyful even in your struggles. Romans 5:3. And not only this, but also exalt. Listen, we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So we got James talking about this. You can rejoice in your trouble. We got Paul talking about it. How about Peter? Peter said the same thing, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So listen to this. Adversity, suffering are not signs that God is displeased with you. Sometimes we think it is. I'm going through a hard time. They don't seem to be going through a hard time. God, you must not love me as much. That's not what we're told here. Rejoice. Consider it joy, even when you go through the hard things of life. God is often at work very purposefully in the adversity he allows to come into your life. Something positive will come from the adversity as long as we keep on enduring. Kind of reminds me of a fitness program. I've been the king in my life of the one day in a row fitness program. So, Joy, you remember through the years, I'm more consistent now, but through the years, I've been like, hey, this is good. I'm going to get up. And I'm going to run or whatever it is. I'm going to do some push-ups and sit-ups. And I'll even tell Joy, hey, I got a new routine. I'm going to do this. And then the next day, I don't do it. Why? It was hard. I was bringing adversity onto myself. And I would quit. Consequently, I'm still like this, you know. I don't have all those muscles I dreamed of when I was a teenager. They never came because I didn't like adversity. I didn't stick with it. I didn't endure. Listen, same thing in our spiritual lives. If we will cooperate, if we won't quit when the adversity comes, we can be sure God is at work. He's making us perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. I carry in my Bible a note from a Central Asian country where we used to serve, a 100 note of that currency. It's not worth but maybe a dollar. But I carry that in my Bible as a reminder of, God, you've stretched me before. This was a hard place. You got me through that assignment. And now I can, in a sense, hold up what God's done in my life and the hardships before with current challenges. And I remember, God, you got me through that one. You can get me through this one. It's so important to ourselves. So our faith gets tested. But as we hang on to God, our faith can grow. So practically, how then do I bring joy into the equation when I really do go through things I don't want to go through? How do you do it? First of all, understand that God is sovereign. Do you know that? Do you know what that means? That means any bad thing that comes into your life, it had to go through God's sovereign hands first. So in other words, it would be a terrible thing to go through a hardship and think God's not aware or God can't control these things. How comforting to know, though I don't like this and I don't understand why, but God in his sovereignty has allowed this difficulty in my life. I'm not outside of the plan of God. God's sovereign. He's allowing this for some reason. The other thing that gives you joy in these things is, yes, God's sovereignty, but I'm in good company. I'm not the first person on the planet to suffer. In fact, in the Bible, it's a who's who list who has suffered greatly. At first, it's everybody, but let's think notably Job, David, Jeremiah, all the apostles, and our Savior Jesus. Did he not suffer? And then everybody you know. Also, I can bring joy into this equation when I go through things I don't want, because I know what the point of this, that God is working something out for good, even through these difficulties. This is going to make me more like Jesus if I cooperate. I'll be more empathetic. I can become more holy if I cooperate with what God's doing. I can become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Here's another part of joy in our suffering. And God, I know you're with me. I don't like it. I want it to end. Wish this never happened to me. But I can take joy that you have not left me alone. I have you. This morning, as I got ready to preach this, my big concern was this, to not to come across insensitive to what you might be going through. In fact, we're a wonderful, loving church, a wonderfully unified church. It's so awesome. But we're a church full of people that are hurting in so many ways. And so today you may be carrying a huge load, a huge pain. Maybe nobody even knows the struggle you have. And you think, I'm not seeing anything good coming from it. And you know, that's completely normal. Sometimes you don't. And maybe it'll be a time before you see maybe the good that came from it. You think, this just hurts. A real wrong is being done to me. And nobody's negating that. But here's the point. God is with you. God, as you hold on to him and don't turn from him, hold on to him, God will bring something wonderful from it. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes, listen, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's been a month or so ago that Joy went to the doctor, and she went for a physical. There's another doctor's appointment, and one of the doctors found a knot in her throat. And that's concerning, especially when the doctor says, it might be nothing, but I want to get a CT scan. They don't do that unless they're suspicious of something. And so they schedule the CT scan. And you know how this works. You have days and days to wonder while you await the CT scan. The day of the CT scan came, and I took Joy to that appointment. It was over at Parham Doctors Hospital. And we sit there, and I wait while she goes back and has the test. And as we're driving home from the test, we still have no results because the tech never tells you anything. They're not allowed to. But Joy said, I wonder what he meant by this. He asked me in the middle of the test, how long have you had these symptoms? And thinking, that might not mean anything, but does that mean he saw a lot going on in my throat? So now we have the tests completed. Now we have about a week for the actual results. And I gotta confess, I Googled throat cancer. Now, this is the part of the sermon where you don't do what I did. Never Google medical stuff before you tell it, doctor. I didn't tell Joy I did it. I'm just over there on my iPad, and I Google it, and it's not good. It's not good. And I didn't tell her, you know, even when you're treating it, depending on where it is and how advanced, and you got your voice box in there. There's just lots of scenarios. And to think about that might be a part of the road ahead for Joy, But just prayed about that. And Joy was handling all this well. Then the day of results. So we've gone days now. And Joy took a half day of school off. I took some time off here. We met for lunch. And at lunch, we talked more about it. And we knew this might be nothing. He said it might be nothing. But as we talked, Joy said, you know, but it could be on the other extreme. It could be stage 4 cancer. I mean, we're getting ready to hear some words that are going to present a fork in the road. Life's either going to go back to normal, or we're on for a journey that could be as much as you have a few months to live. I mean, we're just walking through the options to a really real battle ahead that's winnable, but a tough battle. I said to Joy during our lunch, I looked over and I said, you know, Joy, if it's cancer, I want you to know I'd rather it be me than you. Joy looked back with a smile and she said, it's never you. It's never you. What she meant was the emergency medevac out of Central Asia to have the appendectomy in Bangkok, that was her, not me. The hip replacement a few years ago, that was her, not me. I'm saving up a doozy for you. You know, when it's me finally, it's going to be a doozy. But she said, it's never you. So we chuckled about that one. Here's what we affirmed at lunch before going to get results. You know, God is good no matter what we hear. We often say God's good when we get the result we want, but isn't he also good when we hear what we don't want to hear? So we affirm that. We know that God is good. So then we go. We go to the doctor's office and off of Mayland over there, if you know that part of town, and we go. And we go to the waiting room. We get to see the nurse first. We hand the disc, and we go wait. We wait about 10 minutes in the room, and the doctor then comes in, and you're just waiting for the words. And he says, it is normal. It's normal. Well, relief, right? Behind his back, as he starts going to show us the CT scan, we do the fist bump. Praise God. Praise the Lord. And so relieved. And we just watch, and he just clicks through. I've never seen a more beautiful throat on a CT scan, you know, because there's nothing there. There's no masses. All these things I had imagined after my ill-advised Googling, you know, it's clear. It's clear. And he shows us a couple of times, and we leave. But we were wrong about one thing when we said life will go back to normal, because that experience of waiting did a couple things. First of all, gratitude, and thought to be grateful about that. We're grateful for a lot of things, but now as we go through current struggles, you know, at least not having that one in addition to it. The other thing is profound empathy to another degree, because all through this experience, I know about you, and I think about those who've gone through that same process, sat down for that appointment, and the doctor gave the opposite news that we just received. In fact, I thought about, I don't even know if I want to share the story today, because I don't want somebody who got the other diagnosis to go, well, this is just like rubbing salt in my wound. God loves you more than he loves me. No, he does not love us more than you. But listen, God is good even so. But we picked up new empathy. I got to tell you this too. As we considered that this might be the other diagnosis, I thought about a number of you who have gotten that diagnosis. And I got to tell you, you inspired us. I thought about Judy in her long battle. Basically, all the time I knew Judy going through this battle, and what a role model of walking through adversity with faithfulness long term. I thought about Chuck Perkins and your battle, and you've overcome, and it's a part of your story. You got the other diagnosis. And so, listen, isn't it true? We don't like these things, but when they come, the testing of our faith produces endurance, and endurance then has its result that we can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So today, two words as we close: servanthood and suffering. Can we embrace those two things? Let's go on disliking adversity, of course. Let's go on clinging to God and asking for help and removing obstacles, of course. But when God allows it in, can we say, I also will look for the hand of God to work in here. I want to cooperate, not give up on God in that. And really, that comes back to servanthood. I recognize, Lord, you are in control of my life and I'm not. And I'm not going to fight against your leadership. I surrender fully. Let's pray together. You are as good as we sang about, God. You're as good as your word says. We trust you. Lord, for those today struggling at the point of lordship, I pray by your grace, by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, that they would remove themselves as Lord, that they wave the white flag to you, that they would fire themselves as Lord of their lives and choose you instead. Lord, for those who are going through trials, suffering, God, would you give them extra strength and grace today, that they'd even be able to go through this with with added hope and joy, knowing that you are sovereign, you're at work, you are with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.